Turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. Scan the lines in that chapter beyond the epilogue into the first room of the house, first room of the house of the Gospel. We have made it up to verse 34, and we're going to consider this morning beginning at verse 35 down to the end of the chapter. Few days, I'm going to work that out, Lord willing, for you next week in the early ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, this gospel is all about the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, John's disclosure of who he is, and the work that he has come to do. So I'm going to read that portion of God's word for you, John 1, beginning at verse 35. This is the word of God. The next day, again, John, that's the Baptist, was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Amen. Praise God for his word. Let's pray one more time. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your grace. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that in our experience you gave us eyes to see and behold our sin and behold our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You opened heaven to us in that. And Heavenly Father, our lives as Christians are all about seeing, continuing to see the beauty and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that in these moments together, you would continue helping us to see. We pray that we would even leave the service this morning exclaiming, "We have seen heaven opened. We have beheld even more of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we love him more." Lord, it is our earnest prayer as well that you would grant these kind of gifts who do not see right now. They're still drawing breath. They're seeing at a particular level. But Heavenly Father, we pray that you would grant them spiritual life and spiritual sight to see. And may they flee into the embrace of the Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. So I think I've told you many times that I grew up attending Jarvis Street Baptist Church in Toronto. It's a very old congregation, tracing its existence back to 1818. The present building is quite old as well, tracing its origin to 1875. And when I was a little kid, I was always intrigued by all the various rooms in that particular building. But there were some rooms that were closed to me, and I was like any kind of boy. I would like test them all out to see if I could get in those places. And I was so frustrated because so many doors were closed to me. And I thought to myself that a whole world is being closed off to me. Well, eventually, I was given a master key. I was kind of like the night watchman one night a week. And back in that day, there was one key that would unlock every single door. And so I did my bit on a Tuesday night. But man, I used that key whenever I could, and I went inside every single door because an entire world of exploration had been opened up to me. And that's like what happens to us as Christians. By divine grace, we're given to see salvation and all that that world entails. It's not you that opened your eyes. God opened heaven to you. Do you pinch yourself at it? This morning you can see things. You can see that you were elected by God. You've been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. You've been justified by his resurrection. You've been adopted into God's family. You are being sanctified. He will surely do it, and you will be glorified. You see it all. And you see it all coming about because of Jesus Christ. His person, the God-man, his work, his condescension, his incarnation, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his session, his return. Heaven has been opened to us. And we see. The gospel has a purpose statement. That you may believe. John 20, verses 30 and 31. It forms the title to the series. You recall that the entire gospel is pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether you are in the prologue right at the beginning, chapter 1, verses 1 to 18, or whether you are right at the end in the epilogue in chapter 21, verses 1 to 25, or whether you are in the roughly two parts that make up the gospel. Part 1, chapter 1, 19, chapter 12, verse 50, and part 2 in chapter 13, verse 1, to chapter 20, verse 31. We're in part one now. I want you to consider the gospel kind of like a house. We've been in the foyer. The foyer demonstrates to us what the house is actually going to be like. We've kind of sauntered into that first room a little bit, chapter 1, verses 19 to 34, and we heard John the Baptist make that glorious announcement and proclamation about Jesus Christ. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now we're still in that house. We're still in that first room. We're still in that first part. We're kind of looking around. We're pressing further into that room. We're observing things. And we want to see more of this blessed Jesus, the Savior of sinners. The section here relates the first interaction between Jesus and some of those who would become his disciples. Much to learn from the disciples. I don't want us to get caught up with them, but we will pull out some lessons along the way. The emphasis in the text remains Jesus, remains his person and his work. And the account relays a couple of days of people coming to inquire of him. Now, if you're reading this portion of Scripture and you're remembering Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptic gospels, you're thinking to yourself, well, this doesn't sound like the calling, the formal calling of the disciples in those gospels. So how do you reconcile the two things? Well, I would say, with the exception of Philip, we don't actually see an official calling here. This is their initial interaction. And actually, this initial interaction makes a whole bunch more sense when you consider that they left tax booths and that they left fishing nets. If they knew something of Jesus, and if they had interacted with him before that time. And I think this account actually captures that, and it fits in nicely with what we find in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So, in the first day of inquiry, point number one, we get a glimpse of Jesus. Now, the glimpse comes right at the end in verse 42. We're going to work our way up to that. Let's begin by working through the verses. Beginning at verse 35, we read, "The next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.'" Second time he does this, first time back in verse 29. "The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus." Recall that John the Baptist was a little bit askew in terms of his understanding of how God's plan of redemption was going to play out. He was right at the end. He was thinking about Jesus being that apocalyptic lamb who would rid the entire cosmos of sin, who would deal with it. John the Evangelist, on the other hand, is including it in his gospel that you might understand that he is the Lamb of God who came into the world to deal with sin through the sacrifice of himself on the cross of Calvary. Now, that being said, we want to notice two things about John's ministry because it is good, and seeing that, two things that ought to be true of our ministry. Number one, his is a constant focus, isn't it? It's not without reason that the Scriptures repeat things and John repeats his announcement. He's all about pointing away from himself. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And he does it here a second time. And I think we ought to notice that. And I think we need to step back, consider our ministry as ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're exactly the same in that. We're actually pointing away from ourselves. We're not seeking to be an influence in the congregation. We're not seeking to be building up our ministry. We're always, always, always pointing away, 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 away. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So that's commendable on the part of John the Baptist. We also see that his desired goal is exactly the same. So he has a couple of disciples, and he points to Jesus, and they run after Jesus. They leave him behind. He'll say a little bit later on, "He must increase, and I must what? Decrease." This is what we're all about. I don't want a whole bunch of little Glennians after me. I want a whole bunch of Christians as a result of my ministry. And it's exactly the same thing with us. We want people to be following after the Lord Jesus Christ because of our ministry. Continuing on in the passage, verse 38, "Jesus turned and saw these two following and said to them, 'What are you seeking?' They said to him, 'Rabbi,'" John actually explains this for us, this means teacher, and actually just to explain that term a little bit further, literally it means great one. When you were addressing someone as rabbi, you were acknowledging that this individual not only had stuff to say, but he had stuff that God wanted to say through that individual to them. Divine subject matter was in view. "What are you seeking?" says Jesus. They said to him, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came, saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour, translation, 10th hour. Jewish timekeeping starts at 6 o'clock in the morning. Add 10 hours. What's the time, kids? 4 p.m. I think that was not a kid that was answering that question. 4 p.m. Three things to note here. First of all, Jesus' question. It's so penetrating, isn't it? What are you seeking? And you're coming after me, but what are you looking for? Carson said, Jesus asked the two men who are following him to articulate what is on their minds, but the evangelist wants his readers to reflect on this deeper question. The Logos Messiah confronts those who make any show of beginning to follow him and demands that they articulate what they really want in life. What are you seeking? Jesus puts that question to us today. What are you seeking when you prepare that Bible study? What are you seeking when you go talk to that individual or you have an online correspondence? What are you seeking when you come to Sovereign Grace Community Church on a Lord's Day morning? What are you seeking? What's the answer that Jesus wants to hear? Hopefully, we're seeking him. Amen? We want him. Anything else is idolatry. We must be seeking him. The second thing that I want us to notice is the disciples' good response. Where are you staying? They ask. It seems an odd question at first glance. But they didn't want to press him in the moment along the road, along the way. They wanted a private audience. They wanted more time with Jesus. That's great. They wanted to learn more of him. And I thought, we got to stop there again. There's application to be had there. What about us? Is that us? Do we want to be where Jesus is? We got Bibles lying around in our homes. What are we doing with them? Do we want to be with Jesus in the Word? We have closets in our homes. Do we want to be with him in prayer? We know that in terms of the believer's corporate life, this particular congregation of believers in this building is open on Sunday a couple of times and all throughout the week. Are we like the disciples? Where are you staying? I want to be where you are. I want to spend some time with you. I'm not just pulling that out of the hat, that example. The verb rendered, said one writer, are staying, is often translated to remain or to abide. And it's so characteristic of John's gospel that it may be well that the evangelist again assigns more symbolic depth to the question than the Baptist disciples could have intended at the time. And I would contend that John, again, is inserting here an application to be made under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus' penetrating question, what are you seeking? The disciples' good response, where are you staying? And thirdly, Jesus' winsome answer, come and you will see. Come on home with me. We'll have a conversation. And I thought, isn't that so like our God? Isn't that like our Jesus? He never turns earnest inquirers away. You find yourself bereft of spiritual blessing at the moment. Jesus invites you to him in a myriad of different ways, in the Bible, in prayer, gathering together one-on-one with a Christian at a Bible study, and he will bless you in that. You might drag yourself to one of those occasions, but he will bless you in that. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. Jeremiah 29, verse 13. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. John 6, 37. Come and you will see, says Jesus in verse 39. Well, that brings us to verse 40. We haven't even gotten to the glimpse of Jesus yet, all these little good lessons along the way, and we read, one of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew. So we're not told who the other one was. Any guesses? as to who he was? Probably John the Evangelist. John never names himself in the gospel. He's always invisible. So one of the two who heard John speak, followed Jesus, was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ or the Anointed One. And he brought him to Jesus. We have found the Messiah, the Anointed One of God, sent into the world to deal with sin, sent into the world to inaugurate a kingdom that will endure forever. And he brought him to Jesus. He tells someone, he brings him to Jesus. You see a pattern in that? Blessed pattern. It is a pattern of priority. Notice that. It's the first thing that he did. He first found his own brother. And it is a pattern of simplicity. We have found the Messiah. Again, word of application, is that pattern ours in terms of priority and terms of simplicity? I'm going to belabor that point of simplicity again. What I'm talking about there is focus. When people come to Sovereign Grace Community Church, I hope and I pray they come not chiefly because of the singing. Singing's great here. But that which the singing points to. Not chiefly because of the teaching and preaching of right doctrine. I believe we have right doctrine here, but that to which the teaching and preaching points to. May Jesus always be our focus. May we have that kind of simplicity. The other thing that I want us to notice, do we notice power in the pattern? Power in the pattern. The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ throughout its history have thought better what to do than what God has assigned us to do. Preach the word and pray fervently that people would respond. That is, though a subtle, though worldly, foolish, at least they deem it that way, pattern, though a quiet pattern, it has been the powerful, subversive, and world-upsetting pattern that the faithful have followed for over 2,000 years. This go and tell, go and tell, go and tell. The kingdom of our God spreads not through the co-opting of human institutions, not through force of arms. We're not about a one-world doctrine, the Russian doctrine. Christians in the West have adopted that as well. Christian nationalism. It is a false gospel. It is not how we bring about the kingdom. We're all about the proclamation of a message, and we buoy that message with fervent prayer. And God does a work. Andrew, said D.A. Carson, thus became the first in a long line of successors who have discovered that the most common and effective Christian testimony is private witness of a friend to friend, brother to brother, end quote. Now, all that leading up to the grand finale in the point, the glimpse of Jesus. Jesus looked at him. He looked at Simon and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. We're so familiar with this account that it does not strike us as it ought to strike us. It is very strange. It's a very strange thing to do. Imagine someone coming to you, someone coming to me and saying something like this, "Glenn, son of James, no longer Glenn, but Bubba." It's strange. I mean, who are you? My parents named me. They had the authority to do that. But there's an authority here that trumps parental authority, isn't there? The authority of the living God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He can do whatever he wants. He renames this Simon. He renames him. Now, names, they convey attributes, and naming someone Cephas or Peter, which means a rock, that conveys certain things. We think about rocks and we think about mountains, and we think about hills, and we see the solidity of those things, the permanence of those things, and the even, in a sense, the eternality of those things. Those things last. That is what is meant by the term Cephas or Peter. I call you that, Jesus says. Now here's the question. Did Jesus confer that new name on Simon because he saw that characteristic in him of rockness, permanence, lastingness, eternality, or because it's Jesus who grants that to him? Which one do you think? It's the latter. It is the latter. One writer said it well, and then he makes it personal. This is a declaration of what Jesus will make of him. He so calls us that he makes us what he calls us to be. There's the glimpse. Isn't that beautiful? In the conferring of a new name, we get a glimpse into the work that Jesus would do. He would make his people a new creation. And thinking of what Jesus conferred upon Peter, Jesus would work to bring about the quality of rockness in all his followers, eternality, permanence, even everlasting life with God through his finished work on the cross of Calvary. Can you say your amen to that? He brings that about in you. That's a glimpse of who he is, a glimpse of his work. Again, Jesus would work to bring about a new creation in his followers, the quality of rockness in his followers, eternality and permanence, lastingness, even everlasting life with God through the cross. Point number two, another day of inquiry. This time we don't get a glimpse, we get a vision. But again, John, skillful writer that he is, he's leading up to it. It's the exclamation point of this section. So we're going to begin at verse 43. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. Now, I hope you're keeping track of all those next days because there's going to be a skill testing question next week. He's been doing this for a little while now. We've got to be adding those up. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida. If you're keeping track, Bethsaida is a little bit west of Bethany, Transjordan Bethany that we talked about last week, and that was mentioned in chapter 1, verse 28. Bethsaida is on the northeastern shore of the Sea of Tiberias, the Sea of Galilee. Strictly speaking, it wasn't part of geopolitical Galilee, but when everybody talked about Bethsaida, they just lumped it in with Galilee. So that's where Philip is from. He's from Bethsaida, and that is also the city of Andrew and Peter. Kind of like saying, Jesus from Bethlehem, born there, but of Nazareth, of Andrew and Peter, of Bethsaida, but lived in Capernaum. Philip who was called, found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Two things about that interaction between Philip and Nathanael. By the way, Nathanael, personal name of Bartholomew. So you equate those two disciples, Bartholomew in the other Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels. But two things I want us to notice here in that dialogue between Philip and Nathanael. Number one, observe Philip's knowledge of the theme of the Scriptures. And also observe Nathanael's lack of knowledge thereof. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and all the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" So Nathanael, in his view, he had examined the Scriptures and he didn't line those things up. Messiah coming from Nazareth. Philip, on the other hand, saw Jesus Christ in all the Old Testament Scriptures. That is a good pattern. So you've got this difference here between Philip and Nathanael. And what's sweet, and this is the second thing that I want us to observe, is Philip's perseverance with the ignorant rather than his frustration with the ignorant. He says, come and see. He's repeating the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. F.F. Bruce says, you know, honest inquiry is a sovereign cure for prejudice. Nazareth might be all that Nathanael thought, but there is an exception to prove every rule, and what an exception these young men had found. Verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, or behold, an Israelite truly, in whom there is no deceit. What does Jesus mean by that? Well, it's an important word, this word true for John, the adjective true, but he's not using an adjective here. He's using an adverb. So Jesus is not saying that Nathanael is a true Israelite, the way the Apostle Paul will use that terminology in the book of Romans. Believers are true Israelites, Israelites indeed, Israelites in the heart. We have been regenerated. That's not what Jesus is saying here. Nathanael has not been regenerated at this point. He can't be considered a convert at all at this point. Jesus' point is not that Nathanael is an Israelite, true or otherwise, but that Nathanael is a certain kind of Israelite, an Israelite in whom there is no guile or deceit. He was an Israelite without duplicitous motives, said one writer, who was willing to examine for himself the claims being made about Jesus. Jesus commends him because he's open. Open to hearing what Jesus Christ had to say. Nathanael responds in verse 48, how do you know me? I don't think that's a response of pride. I think Nathanael knew himself and was just astounded that Jesus could see into him. And Jesus answered him, before Philip called you, to increase his astonishment, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi. There is that honorary title, teacher. You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. So Nathanael's question is full of wonder. Jesus' response leads to an acclamation filled with wonder. But like a lot of individuals in the gospel at this point, they're speaking better than they know. Son of God was just a very broad term for a righteous man. And the promised Messiah was to be a righteous king. It's often used in that sense. Nevertheless, just like John the Baptist, Nathanael is speaking better than he knew here. He is the Son of the living God. He is the divine Logos. The narrative continues now with a mild rebuke on the part of Jesus. So Nathanael has said, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel, both things true, even deeper than Nathanael knew, but Jesus rebukes him. And he gives a grand vision of what he would accomplish for his own. Notice the mild rebuke and then the grand vision. The mild rebuke comes in verse 50. Jesus answered him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. Aren't we like that? You know, we get some little blessing from God, and we praise him. We're lost in wonder, love, and praise, and that ought to be the case. But even more so should we be lost in wonder, love, and praise for the greater things than these that God has done. So he heals us. He answers a prayer for safety when we travel. We praise him. It's good. It's well and good. We ought to be like Nathanael there. But how often we are not those who praise the Lord Jesus Christ for the greatest thing of all that he has done, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. May God help us. And that leads to the grand vision. You will see greater things than these. So now Jesus describes it. And he said to him, Truly, truly, whenever Jesus uses that term, truly, truly, he really wants us to pay attention. Truly, truly, I say to you, and now the you is plural in the Greek. He's not just speaking to Nathanael, he's speaking to all those who are within earshot and all of us here this morning through the Spirit of God. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Recall that Philip had said to Nathanael, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Jesus had seen Nathanael under the tree, that conversation he was privy to because he is God, and so he gives an example of this. He just pulls one instance out of one narrative in the law of Moses. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it, or on him. That translation perfectly justified in Genesis 28, verse 12, and it is the translation that Jesus picks up on here. So let's try and draw the line from Moses' account of Jacob at Bethel and having this weird dream of a ladder going from earth to heaven to the Lord Jesus Christ. So in the vision in Genesis, God promised Jacob, you're going to get the land, that promise was fulfilled, and that the nations would be blessed through Jacob and his offspring. And that blessing apparently is directly connected to a vision of a ladder connecting earth to heaven, with angels ascending and descending on Jacob. That is to say, Jacob is pivotal in this. He's pivotal. Well, the offspring, of course, is who? Who is the offspring? Through you and your offspring, all the nations of the world will be blessed. The offspring is Jesus. And Jesus here says angels will be ascending and descending between heaven and earth on him. He is the one who makes earth and heaven one. He is the one who reconciles sinners to a just and holy God. He is the one who brings us to Bethel, the house of God, and to God himself. Of this greater thing, Jesus says, this you, all you Christians, remember the you is plural, this you will see truly, truly. Don't we see it? Of course we see it. We see that he is the key. He is the better and greater Jacob. It is through him that we have access to heaven, the ladder between earth and heaven. But we don't want to limit our understanding here. He says specifically that you will see heaven opened. This is just talking about access to glory and to God forever. Is that what he's saying through Jesus? He is saying that, but it's much fuller than that. When heaven is opened in the Bible, it is a reference to a revelation that God alone can give to us. It's a mystery known to him, and it's revealed by him, by his grace to us. So this is why we looked at Revelation 4, verse 1. John looked, he saw heaven opened, and revelation is given to him. It's the same thing here. Jesus promises to all who are his, you will be given to see. I am the one who brings you to God. Now I use the divine passive in that. Who gives us to see that? God opens our eyes to see. So what does it mean to see heaven open? To see heaven open, says D.A. Carson, is to be accorded a vision of divine matters. Indeed, we have by grace. What the disciples are promised then is heaven-sent divine confirmation that the one they have acknowledged as the Messiah has been indeed appointed by God. And again, what have we come to see about Jesus by God's sovereign grace, this opening of heaven? I love how this one writer puts it so succinctly. Not only to a future beyond the death of Jesus, not only that heaven, but to the entire gamut of the action of the Son of Man for the kingdom of God, from the heaven that became open at his baptism. The blessings of the saving sovereignty will be poured out through him in the signs he performs. The revelation of his word, the life that he lives, the death and resurrection that he accomplishes, till the goal is attained when the Son of Man welcomes the redeemed to the Father's house. End quote. We have been given to see all of that. Heaven is opened to us. We have been given to see Jesus and all that he accomplishes for his own. Now, one more thing is worthy of comment here. You'll recall that Nathanael had acclaimed Jesus the King of Israel. That was too narrow a designation. When Jesus says he alone is the way to glory, the self-designation he uses is his favorite. He is the Son of Man. Son of Man is used in that great prophetic part of the Old Testament in Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that Israel should serve him. Is that what it says? And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So said one writer, the effect of Jesus' self-designation as the Son of Man is gently to qualify and reorientate the narrow political expectations bound up with titles like King of Israel. The Son of Man in Daniel is an everlasting monarch ruling over an everlasting kingdom that has God at its center. We are also given to see this and given to see that it is through this Son of Man that we're not only given citizenship in this kingdom, but relationship with this king. There's one thing about John that you need to realize. He just packs it full. You ought to be pausing. One writer said, John is the kind of gospel that you just read over and over and over again, and you just find more and more things there. So here we have a vision of what Jesus would do. Again, Jesus alone brings sinners to God. And this is what we as Christians have been graced by God to see. Heaven opened indeed. Elizabeth Clefane wrote, and we sang it beneath the cross of Jesus, that one verse, O safe and happy shelter, O refuge tried and sweet, O trysting place. Now, we don't use that word much. You know what a tryst is, right? Where two people get together, there's a tryst going on there. Two things are getting together. O trysting place where heaven's love and heaven's justice meet. As to the exiled patriarch, that wondrous dream was given. So seems my Savior's cross to me, a ladder up to heaven. Elizabeth knew her scriptures well. We see heaven opened. So marvel, by way of conclusion, at what you've been given to see, brother and sister in the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation is a wonderful gift of God's divine grace. More than that, don't just marvel, but press in to see it more and more in the pages of Scripture. Ask the Spirit to help you so that you might see more and be confident he will answer that prayer. And if you're not a Christian here this morning, the Bible's designation of you is not a flattering one. It uses lots of terms: dead, lame, deaf, without sight. But that does not have to be a permanent condition. And so we pray that God would make you to be among us, those who have seen heaven open, who see Jesus for who he is. He is the Savior of sinners and the bringer of joy. But we also call you, as Scripture does, to open up your eyes and see. And heed Christ's words, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." Amen. Let's pray. I love that glimpse and that vision of you, Jesus Christ. That idea of permanence instilled in us by you, never to be lost. Oh, the sufficiency and the glory of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ that brought that about. Thank you for making us see that. And thank you as well, Heavenly Father, for making us see that under heaven there is only one name by which men must be saved, and that is the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That ladder going from earth to heaven, it's on him. And I praise you that you have given us to see that, and you have granted repentance and faith that we might embrace him. But I pray that you would repeat that wonderful work, and that you would open heaven to someone here this morning. We ask these things in Jesus' name.